Well, welcome to the last day of Unleavened Bread 2017. It's hard to believe it's already over. So how did you do last week? Any blunders? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. And while you're turning to Exodus 3, I can share a blunder of mine with you. It happened Saturday night after we came home from church. Both of us were tired. Neither one of us felt like preparing anything. We hadn't had Chinese food for a while, so we decided to order some takeout Chinese food from P.F. Chang's. And one of the things that we saw on the menu that was really appealing, because I've had it before at other Chinese restaurants, was their crispy green beans as an appetizer. It's normally sautéed with garlic and butter and all kinds of herbs and seasonings and stuff. And we ordered a couple of other dishes as well, and they brought it to the house. Well, Jackie went and picked it up, opened it up at the house. We opened up the green beans first because we wanted to have the appetizers first, and they're covered with a batter. And I'm thinking, oh my, what is this covered with? So I called over to P.F. Chang's. I said, I noticed your green beans are covered in a batter. She said, oh, yeah, those are tempura batter. I said, really? And I thought, should I ask her if it's got leavening in it? I thought, no, she'll never know what I'm talking about with leavening. Most people don't. So I went online, looked up tempura, and guess what one of the ingredients is? Bicarbonate of soda. So here we've got this gorgeous display of crispy green beans, and we can't eat them because they've been baked, they're cooked in bicarbonate of soda. But I tricked them. I let the beans cool. We were talking about just tossing them. I thought, well, we need to get rid of them completely. And I noticed that after the beans cooled, I could peel the coating off, and the bean came out clean. So I peeled the coating off, put the coating down the garbage disposal, got rid of it, and ate the bean. And they were delicious. Anyway, as of sunset tonight, you can go back to sinning. I mean, go back to eating unleavened bread, or leavening, and maybe have some crispy green beans with tempura batter on them. I don't know. For some of us, it's a bit harder to get stuff out and keep stuff out than others, but anyway. We've read many times in the past that God, when he brought ancient Israel out of Egypt, he went through a lot of processes with them. He went through a lot of effort with them. And I want to talk about that story of how Israel acted. We're going to go back to Exodus 3. The story of how Israel acted after God went through all that process, went through all those miracles, went through all those dramatic things, that they didn't appreciate it, just like sometimes we don't appreciate it. Let's begin here in Exodus 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I surely have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and who have heard their cry, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. They've been locked up and being in Egypt for over 400 years. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and who knows, maybe even the Vegesites. You got to be quick around here. The reason God pointed out that all of these nations is where God was going to be taking them is these were really well-established, well-known kingdoms, and they were powerful, and they were plentiful. They were major production facilities, major production areas. He said, come now, therefore, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This was a new thing to Moses. Moses wasn't too keen about this, but he went ahead with it anyway. Drop down to chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 of Exodus and verse 5. And God continues his discussion about getting them out. He said, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He made a covenant way, way back when, prior to them. Therefore, he says, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. God was reestablishing who he was in the minds of ancient Israel. They had forgotten. And what does God say here? I will, I will, I will. This is what God told them 7 times in 3 verses. God wants to give us everything. When you read what he said, I will, I will, I will do here, it's everything of life. He told ancient Israel that. He's telling us that. God says, I'll do all this stuff for you because I love you, because you're my people. God, as we know, led them out of Egypt as promised, with a lot of drama, a lot of hoopla, a lot of miracles, a lot of tremendous power being expressed by God himself. But the days of unleavened bread, as they were starting this trek out, was only the beginning. Just as for ancient Israel, it is for us also a beginning. Our beginning journey to our promised land. God's eternal kingdom. That's our journey. Our coming out of sin is only the beginning. It's just the start. Albeit a continuous process, as we've been hearing in sermons lately, on our journey to our promised land. It's a never-ending process. The process is arduous. It's hard. It's long. It's filled with challenges. It's filled with tests. It's filled with trials. And it actually brings us to the point where we have to come to believe in God and have faith in God and Jesus Christ to be able to make it. And I'm going to show you that today, how he used ancient Israel to make that point for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. We all probably remember the story of Israel's coming out of Egypt and their trek in the wilderness. After they came out, after the 10 plagues, Egypt's people were moved by God to give Israel anything they wanted, and Moses commanded them, ask for the spoils as we're leaving the countryside. So they each went to somebody in Egypt, and the Egyptians just gave them everything. Gave them their gold, gave them their silver, gave them all their precious metal, gave them everything that they had. Anything Israel wanted, Egypt gave them. So they walked out with these spoils. That was a huge, huge miracle. Then you had this cloud and fiery tower by day and by night. Some of us have seen tornado spouts if they've started to develop. And we go, ooh, and ah, and we're just like, wow, that is so incredible to see. We may have seen storms out over the water developing and big thunderstorms. Have you ever seen a fiery tower? Can you imagine what that would be like? All of a sudden seeing this magnificent fiery tower going from the heavens all the way down to the earth. It would get everybody's attention, wouldn't it? But that happened. Then we have the Red Sea crossing, where the sea opens up, they walk across on dry land, and all the Egyptians are killed. One movie that I never get tired of watching is The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, the original one, the good one. I'll bet over my lifespan, I've watched it 50 times, and I never get tired of it. Every time it comes on, every time around Easter time, it pops up on the TV, and you get a chance to watch it again. Then we have the manna, food from heaven that could sustain them in everything that they were doing. Then we had water from the rock. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. There's no water. God says, Moses smacked the rock. He smacks the rock, and water comes gushing out of there, enough to feed a couple million people. Then we have the quail, which was a bit of a mistake on Israel's part, but that's another story. All of this was a transition period of time with them coming out of Egypt as they were being led to the promised land. God kept doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And this promised land was said to be something flowing with milk and honey. Everything that you need to live off of. And maybe even a huge piece of chocolate cake. Who knows? You never know what God had in mind. There was a litany of miracles on both sides, before they came out of Egypt, after they came out of Egypt. Let's go back now and look at Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. In other words, go to the 12 tribes, pick the leader of the tribe. I want the leader of the pack to go out, scope out the land so they can bring back the report to all their tribes. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Again, these were the leaders of each one of the tribes. Drop down to verse 17 of Numbers 13. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or are they like strongholds, whether the land is rich or whether the land is poor, and whether there are forests or there are not. Be of good courage, though. I'm with you. I'm giving you this land. I just want you to go scope it out so we know what we're facing. And bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. Now that may seem like a rather odd request to those spying out the land that they were being given. God says, bring back some fruit. Okay. We'll see why in a few moments. Stay with me. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Now I decided to look up a map and just Googled, you know, ancient Israel's trek, spying out the land, the promised land before they went. And when you see the amount of territory that God sent them out to scope out and look at, it was over 100 miles long and over 75 miles wide. And God said, I want you to go check this out. 12 guys to go see what this land was all about. This was not a small trek. This was a major undertaking by these 12 men. They saw a lot, and they came back with a report after they'd been out there. Drop down to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. They were gone for a month and a half. Of course, that's a lot of territory. They were in mountains, they were in valleys, they crossed rivers, they did every kind of terrain you could possibly think of. Going to all those major encampments, all those major cities of all those major peoples. This wasn't a cursory review. They really scoped out what they had looked into, and they checked out the promised land first and foremost. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. That's how we know where to look. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Now there's an interesting statement here. Twice they said, they came back and said to all the congregation. Did all the congregation send these guys out on the spy trip? No. Moses and Aaron asked them to go. The leaders of ancient Israel, Moses and Aaron. When they came back from their trek, they came back and told Moses and Aaron, but they started telling it to everybody. We're going to find out why. And they showed them the fruit of the land. Now, if you look up some commentaries and find out what it was like when they went back in those periods of time, look at some other literature that associated with this, they claim that the clusters of grapes that they brought back from that land, remember it was the time of the first season of the grapes, they said the grapes were about the size of plums. Can you imagine clusters of grapes with each grape being the size of a plum? Magnificent. This land was really, really good stuff. And it produced incredible, incredible fruit. So they saw all this, and they saw the majestics of all this. And then they told Moses, and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit to prove it. Look at what we brought back. But the notorious big butt. That's another joke. Nevertheless, they say, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and they're huge. Not only that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. when you do Bible studies, you find out that it's talking about the Nephilim. Actually means the giants of old. Nephilim actually means long necks. These guys were so huge that apparently their necks were so long in relationship to their head and their body, they were called long necks. These people knew of these individuals, but they had never seen a long neck. They'd never seen an anek. They've never seen a Nephilim, a giant. There were giants back in those days. So they saw this. And then in verse 29, they said, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south where you sent us. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell up in the mountains where you sent us. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan where you sent us." These are fortified cities. These companies, these congregations of people, these are major fighting military powers. They were notorious, every single one of them. And when these spies went and checked it out, they were intimidated. They said, "We can't do this. We can't conquer these guys. Look at these giants." Verse 30. Then Caleb, one of the spies, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Hey guys, listen, let's go up and take this all at once, for we're able to overcome it. God already gave this to us. This belongs to us. This is ours. God said it's yours. Go take it. Let's go get it now." Caleb was like, "Come on guys, hop on our ponies, hop on our camels, whatever's we're hopping on. Let's go take the land. It belongs to us." He didn't say, "Let's go conquer it." He said, "Let's go take it. It's already been conquered by God. It belongs to us. Didn't you hear what God told Moses to tell us? It's yours. Go get it." But that didn't set well with the other spies. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against those people, for they are stronger than we are." And they were absolutely correct. If it was ancient Israel going against these nations, ancient Israel was going to lose. But it wasn't ancient Israel going against these nations, was it? It was God. Who can conquer God? Nobody. God made sure they understood that. They didn't have the same vision that Caleb had. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They didn't have the same commitment that Caleb had in saying, "Come on, God gave this to us, let's go take it." They were afraid. They were cowards. And what did they do with their information? This cowardice that they had. Verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. These 10 guys started weaving their way through the entire nation of Israel, telling them, "You cannot believe this is terrible. This is a mistake. We should have never gone over there. We should not be thinking about going over there. We go over there, all the women are going to die. All the kids are going to die. We're all going to die. These guys are giants. We'll never conquer them." So they gave it a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in there are men of great stature." These guys are giants. Notice to whom the cowards went to present their case. The people. They went to the people thinking that they could get the people to support their position. They wanted them to rally around them so they didn't have to go into the promised land. Not just to Moses and the leadership, but to those who they thought they could get support from. Stirring up negativity in the minds of the people. Selling their case to the people, if you will. People today still do this. Verse 33. "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers or little bugs in their sight, in our own sight, and in their sight." They looked at us and probably thought, "We can just squash you. You're nothing to us. We can destroy you." This report reminds me of another scripture. Hold your place here in Numbers, okay? Put a marker there, a piece of paper, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. They were looking at things from a totally physical position, weren't they? They're looking at the odds. They say the odds are not in our favor. We're not going to win this one. Caleb, on the other hand, was looking at it from a spiritual position. He was looking at it from what God told them, not what people told them. Here, Paul in 1 Corinthians is describing those whom God is calling. He's pointing out that we are not, just as ancient Israel was not, the giants of the time, or the mighty of the land. Start with me here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame that things which are mighty. It's exactly the same that God did back in ancient Israel. God said, I know you're not these mighty giants. I know you're not these mighty warriors. You've been in captivity for 400 years, for crying out loud. You know how to march in the mud pits. You know how to make bricks, but that's about it. But I'm not sending you against them. I'm going against them. Big difference. Same is with you and me today. He goes on in verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God says, you need to understand, when you conquer anything in life, anything, it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. Ancient Israel wasn't getting that. Many times we don't get that. Go back to Numbers again. The spies of Israel discovered that they were not up to the mighty stature of the people who inhabited the land. This was the land that they were to enter and take as their own. The Nephilim or the giants would probably laugh at them, assuming, you don't think we're going to let you just come in and take our land, do you? And ancient Israel was thinking like that. That's not including God in the thinking, is it? At all. But God said, I will guide you and I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you that land. I've already conquered them. Okay, let's go back to Numbers. Let's go to Numbers 14. Question was, did they believe this about God? Did they believe God when he said, it's yours, I'm giving it to you. I will lead the way. I will conquer them for you. Obviously, from the report, the people did not believe this, especially the spies. They thought, there's no way we can do this. The question for us today is, do we believe it? Do you really believe God? Do you absolutely believe every word that comes out of the mouth of God? If we did, we would be living differently than we do today. Every single one of us here in this room. Because if we believed God, we'd never get upset. We'd never get angry. We'd never get depressed. We'd never get fearful. We'd never be anxious. We'd never... Life would be okay. Because we know we're doing what we can, as long as we are doing what we can, and God's going to take care of the rest. God promised that. Jesus Christ promised that. See, when we look at them back there, we say, how in the world could they be so stupid? Well, we would have probably done the exact same thing they did, for the most part. Do we believe that God is there for us and he is going to provide for us? I mean, really believe that. Learning to trust God in our lives is no different than what they were facing back then. Identical. Just different time. That's the only thing that's different. Giants are different, time's different, weather's different, that's the only thing that's different. Here in Numbers 14, which is where we're going to begin, in verse 1, where we see the impact of this negative report by most of the spies. Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. They were really worked up into a frenzy. They thought, we're just going to die. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had just died in the wilderness here. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword and that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? Not only did they believe that, they said to one another, let's select a leader and go back to Egypt. Does that sound familiar or what? Let's pick a new leader and go somewhere else. Reminds me of the modern era, the Church of God. Things get tough and we just fall apart, not unlike ancient Israel. Nothing has changed in 4,000 or 5,000 years. It's just the environment's a little different, that's all. Drop down to verse 11 of Numbers 14. Here we'll see God takes it personally when he hears all of that complaining, which we're going to find out is actually a form of sin. Numbers 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? God here is essentially complaining to Moses about the attitude of the people. He's sick of it. God is sick of it. So sick of it, listen to what he says. I'm going to strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they, Moses. And Moses, when he heard this, said to the Lord, God, you can't do that. You do that, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. You showed how powerful you are to bring these, your people, out of there. Now you're going to kill them? What's that going to look like? It's going to make you look silly. Moses was concerned about the negative message or example that may be made if God just destroyed everybody that he'd went through all this effort to bring them out, especially after what happened when he brought them out of Egypt. Drop down to verse 20 of Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, okay, I'm listening to you, Moses. I have pardoned them according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. They are going to see the power of me once again. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. 10 times since they came out of Egypt. They challenged God. They complained against Moses. They complained against Aaron. They complained all the time about almost everything. Going all the way back to the Red Sea crossing, there were 10 events where the children of Israel balked and complained, and God was keeping track of it. After all he had done, after all those miracles, after all that drama, after all that power, God finally brought them to the point where faith was needed. See, God's not going to do everything for us. God wasn't going to do everything for them. God made a promise, and he was going to keep his promise. But now he said, I mean, do you ever stop and think, why did God send them to scope out the land? Why didn't he just say, go take it? He wanted them to go see it for their own, for themselves, knowing that there's no way they could conquer that land. And the only way they're going to conquer that land is by having faith in God that he will do what he said he was going to do. No different today. Think about any and every challenge, trial, difficulty, tribulation you've ever gone through or you are going through. You do what you can, and that's where you stop. If there's been one thing that I've learned over the last several years in my life, it is I can't fix everything. Matter of fact, I can't fix hardly anything. And once you recognize that you can't fix it, who has to fix it? God. brethren, that's faith. And God brought them to the point where they needed faith to be able to move forward, and they didn't have it. God has patience, yes, but God also has its limits, especially when we reject his guidance and his involvement in our lives. Sometimes the trials that we are going through, as you heard in a sermon not too long ago, sometimes those trials are God allowing you to see where you're going to go and how you're going to act. Because he knows he needs to bump you up a spot here and to bump you up a spot there, to change you, to manipulate you, to convert you to the point where he knows you can be. They needed to learn this, just as we do. Listen to how personally God took this complaining, which he considered rebellion. Verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit. My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. As we've heard before, God looks at the heart. As long as our heart is right, we can make mistakes, and God's more than willing to forgive them. He knows we're weak. He knows we can't make every right decision. But if our heart's right, we're trying to serve him. We're trying to do it the way he wants us to do it. We're doing it to the best of our ability, and we still mess up. He's okay with that. He has a special place in his heart for those of us who choose to follow him to the best of our ability, especially in the face of danger and challenges. That's when God really looks down at us and says, where's your heart? Do you really believe in me? Do you really trust me that I can get you through this? Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. I know they're down there, right? He said, so tomorrow turn and move into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So he's backtracking now, getting them away from these armies, getting them away from these nations. God's not going to let them go into the promised land now. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Just like what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's last decree was what he had to suffer with. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be the victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Isn't it interesting? As God brought them out of ancient Egypt, God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian family. Every Egyptian family felt that pain. Nobody escaped that. What does he do to ancient Israel when they rebel against him? All the old folks are going to die. You realize that when they finally went into the promised land, the oldest person except for Caleb and Joshua would have been maximum 59 years old. Coming out of sin is crucially important to God. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Living our lives by faith is the other half of the formula. Trusting him, believing him. Listen to this. If you don't walk away today with anything else other than this, I'll be happy. What we do with what God has done in our lives has everything to do with how God will work with us in the future. Let me just say that again. What we do with what God has done in our lives has everything to do with how God will work with us in the future. If we've despised what he's already done for us, he's not going to do much for us again in the future. That's casting pearls before swine. Unless we have a change of heart. Brethren, that's huge. Numbers 14, verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years to bear the brunt of your infidelity. And your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Their response, their complaining, and their lack of faith in God brought a punishment even upon their children. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear the guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. You're going to feel the sting, the pain of rebelling against me. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. God wasn't done expressing his anger of all this complaining yet, though. He wants to make one other point. Verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, complaining, by the way, is a part of our character that God absolutely despises. It's a characteristic that gets worse over time. It doesn't get better. God says he hates it. Hates it. Verse 37, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. God killed them instantly right in front of everybody right there on the spot. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Only two men out of 12 had the character God was looking for in his people and in his leaders. That's pretty sad. What a waste for the rest. After all they've gone through, 400 years of captivity, all this drama bringing them out of Egypt, all these miracles that God performed time and time and time again, now they're dead. After all, God had already done all this, after God had done all these things to bring them out of Egypt, all the miracles, the plagues of Egypt, the miracles he did after he brought them out of Egypt, the fiery tower, the cloud, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter water turned sweet, the manna to feed them, the water from the rock, the quail for meat, their clothes didn't deteriorate. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And now God has said he will lead them into the promised land and protect them, and they complain again. To the point of refusing to go into the land. There's a message here, folks. God can lead you right up to the gate. He can lead you right up to the river. But there's going to become a decision time where the next step you take is faith. You better know where you're coming from so that God doesn't send you back. And what does all this have to do with us in the days of unleavened bread? Everything. Everything. Coming out of sin is a continuous process. But it all started with the miracles involved with our calling. I mean, just that of and by its, then the conversion of the mind and the ability to be able to see and understand what God's teaching us. You don't think that's a miracle? Walk out the door and start preaching to people walking around in the street. They'll think you're nuts. People that love you think you're nuts. Family members that know you think you're nuts. Because it takes a miracle to understand it. Let's turn over to Acts 14 now. Acts chapter 14. The miracles were many. And the process that followed and the continuous things that exist has involved many miraculous and wonderful things taking place even in our lives. One of the things that I'm planning to do next Sabbath when we have that prayer and fasting sermon that we're going to have is one of the things we're going to do is we're going to thank God. Thank God for a lot of the stuff he's done for us. God, I believe God answered our prayer for the drought. And how did he answer it? Man, he answered it in spades. record rain and snowfall. I mean, it's just incredible. I mean, we have things happening like this in our lives all the time. God says, I just want you to be thankful for that. I want you to appreciate I performed a miracle in your life. Don't forget it. Because if we forget it, we are just like them. No different. The road to conversion is not easy. It is bumpy. It's tough. It's difficult. But it is achievable. That's the key. We need to believe that. I mean, really, truly, deep inside, believe that. Paul and his other disciples preached that this was true and not to let ourselves be discouraged by any of this. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, make it and enter into the kingdom of God. There's no other way. There's no easy path to follow. There's no magical path. There's no, you follow the yellow brick trail. There is no yellow brick trail. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, just a few pages over. Paul adds to this thought about all this for us today here, reminding us that if tough times come, it was planned, it was foretold. God warned everybody, this is not going to be an easy way of life. Paul talked a lot about the tough when he was going into his life. And if we accepted his calling, and God's chosen people in this day and age, he said, it's going to be rough. It is not going to be easy. The reason it's so rough and the reason it's so tough and hard, because the prize at the other end of the thing is really, really big. You've heard of risk-reward? The risk here is nothing like the reward. We might think the risk is really high and challenging, just like ancient Israel thought when they were going to enter the promised land, but the reward was magnificent. Thousands of times greater than the risk. So to work on getting sin out of our lives and putting goodness and quality into our lives, that's what these days are all about. There was and is a powerful reason to do this. And Paul told us what that powerful reason was here in Romans 8, verse 16, to begin. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a mouthful. Not unlike the children of Israel being led out of the bondage of Egypt and us being led out of the bondage of sin. They're identical. Their miracles are just as great. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 now. 1 Corinthians 5. This struggle of getting sin out of our lives, brethren, involves replacing bad ways of this world. It involves replacing the bad ways of this world with the good ways of God. Remember that old saying, out with the old and in with the new? That's what it's all about. And all of this takes trusting God to deliver us no matter what. I mean, no matter what. If we can't fix it, if we can't control it, if we can't overcome it, God has to. We've got to trust him. And we've got to quit worrying about whether or not it's going to happen. Worrying kills us. Anxiety kills us. It's a horrible thing. And the more I study, the more I learn, it all boils down to that. We really must believe and trust in God, in Jesus Christ. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We've read this several times, but we're going to read it again. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God wants us to be fervent and zealous about the way we live this life of sincerity and truth. This isn't a part-time responsibility. This is every day of our lives. As I suggested to you on the Sabbath, if we don't conscientiously think about keeping sin out and doing good, we will never do either. The only way we'll do it that way is by accident, almost. And that's not how God wants us to live. God wants us to continuously be thinking, what can I do better? What can I quit doing that's bad? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10, just a couple pages over. Just as God promised ancient Israel that he would take care of everything for them, he's told us the exact same thing. He will fight the battles that we can't. We have got to come to believe that. And when we win those battles, we've got to recognize it's not because of us. It's because of God. 1 Corinthians 10, only one verse, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will lead us through our trials and tribulations, but there's always someone around to try to stir the pot and get you thinking negatively about someone or something, maybe get you confused, maybe get you troubled up about something so you don't really know which way to turn. Don't listen to them. Whoever, don't listen to them. You don't need that. You don't need that negative influence. You don't need that negative impulse and impact on your life. As ancient Israel came out of Egypt, there was always someone with a big mouth ready to get the people all stirred up. This was the demise of all those who went through all that excitement. They went through all that excitement coming out of ancient Israel, ancient Egypt, and then somebody stirs the pot, gets them thinking negatively about it, and what do? They go into depression, they start crying, take us back to Egypt. God has made some pretty powerful promises to them, and he's made some pretty powerful promises to us. And brethren, as many of them were rehearsed on Passover night, I hope we didn't just take Passover again just because we needed to take Passover again. We need to listen to the words that were expressed that night. God's talking to us. Are we going to be able to walk into the promised land as God directs us in our lives? Or will we be negatively influenced by someone complaining, someone criticizing, and looking at stuff going around us? As these days of unleavened bread end for us this year, let's keep in mind that God said he will lead you. He will lead us. So get ready to close. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God expects you and me to grow in grace and knowledge and come out of this world in which we live. The love and compassion that we show one another is what God is looking for. And God is watching. Always. We've been hearing this all year long and then some. He wants us to exhibit the sincerity and truth that he has led us to. He has shown us that this is a part of life that we must live. One last scripture here in 1 Timothy 6. Let's begin in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called, also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Brethren, let's believe God in Jesus Christ and all the promises that they've made to each and every one of us. And as they ask us to move forward, let's move forward. Let's not worry about it. Let's be like Caleb. Yeah, let's go get it. God says, let's go get it. Let's go get it. Let's not demand another sign, another miracle. Let's let God fight our fights and know that he said he's going to lead us every step of the way. We've been coming out of sin for 7 days now. Let's not stop today. Let's keep the process moving. Let's be conscientious about it. Let's think every morning when we get up, what can I do differently today than I did yesterday that can keep sin out of my life and bring that sincerity and truth back into my life? Let's develop that very unique Spirit of God that Caleb exhibited as we move forward in this coming year. Have an enjoyable rest of the feast, and we'll see you on Sabbath.